For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, as I said, we're going through the book of Acts. This first century church was the most dynamic, thriving group of Christians that the world has ever seen. Some of the scholarship on this points out that the first century church went from 500 people in AD 33 to over a million people by the end of the first century. That's 2,000-fold growth in just under 7 decades. And so what we want to look at here tonight isn't purely an academic study of what the early church was like. What we see here is actually the question which is being raised. What made this group of people so vibrant? And how is it possible that we could get this back into the church today? Is this something which is still attainable today? Well, let's look. Acts 2:41. Remember, last week we left off with these words from Luke. Those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Peter's first Bible teaching, 3,000 people come to faith in Christ. Not bad. Well, what happened to these 3,000 people? This is what we read. Check this out. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, this expression here, to be devoted, what does that mean? Well, the Greek term is actually pretty intensive. The Greek term literally means to stick close by or be close at hand, to attach oneself to be codependent, so to speak. To wait on, to be faithful to someone, to persist. Yeah, that translation, to be devoted. We could also say dedicated, committed. And what precisely were they committed to? Was it some kind of sweet laser light show, as we see in modern Christianity today? No. Was it a really good speaker with big biceps that gets out there and talks about us? I don't know where I'm going with that, but like you see today, no, it wasn't some kind of like man-centered thing. It wasn't even anything about big worship services, which is what you see particularly in the American church today, that everything has to be a really big, awesome, you know, Broadway production of worship to the Lord. In fact, in this first chapter, we don't see anything about music. Nothing about singing. Instead, we see that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We're going to see here what we might call the bread and butter of Christian community. Here's the first thing. And I think that this is placed first for a reason. I think there's a logical priority to this. This was a knowledgeable community. Now, we don't have MP3s of what the apostles were teaching in the first century. We don't have oral teaching, but what we do have is apostolic scripture. What they taught was put into the 27 books of the New Testament, which have been passed down to us today. This is one of them that we're reading here. And so this group of Christians focused on the knowledge, the worldview, which Jesus had committed to his disciples. Very different than what you see today in Christianity. It's interesting when you use the term Christian thinker. Many people kind of scoff. They're like, what is that, an oxymoron? That you'd be a Christian? Is it an oxymoron or is it just a regular moron when they think of a Christian thinker? Well, sadly, there is some truth to that. When you go into Christian circles, you see, at least my experience before becoming a Christian, you'd meet Christians and it was just like, these are some of the most ignorant, shallow people you've ever met. It's like you talk about any topic and their knowledge level is just so elementary. And even the scriptures, even the thing they're supposed to be experts in, they don't even know that. Their knowledge level of the scriptures, you know, it's somewhere between, you know, magnets on the refrigerator and bumper stickers on their car. That's about as deep as it goes. This group is not like that. They were devoted. They were dedicated, going all out to know and to get equipped in what the apostles taught. says that they were devoted to fellowship. The Greek term here is koinonia. In Greek, the term koinonia, the root word there is koine, which just means common. So koinonia literally means just to share in common with other people. And so we can see here that this was a relational group. To come together as a group and to share your life with other Christians. That's the picture. But you have to ask the question, well, how deep was it? How relational was it? Well, it says that they were devoted to it. I guess this word means pretty deep, but actually we get in context, Acts 2:46. This is just a couple verses later. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together. Every day. Daily. Daily, as some other translations will put it. Day by day, as the New American Standard puts it. We're saying, Luke saying, the early church, they would come together as a group pretty much every day. Now, notice what else we see here, as long as we're on the topic, verse 46. They met in the temple courts. They also met from house to house. And so it'd be pretty cool to be in the first century and you had like Peter there. Man, it'd be so cool to hear Peter teach, but what if you only taught like in small groups? What if it was only in someone's home? It would kind of suck if you had, you know, Peter in somebody else's house church. You're like, man, we never get to hear Peter because he's in their house church. Well, the way that they got around this is that they would have these central gatherings, these central teachings in the temple courts where some of the apostles would get up and teach. So they had like big groups. They also had small groups. And he's saying this happened pretty much daily. That's how devoted they were. Relational group. Also says to the breaking of bread. Now this could just refer to eating. There's a difficulty though, because in verse 46 it says that they took their meals together. If all that he means here in verse 42 is just eating, like eating meals, which is something that they did, it seems a little bit redundant. Most commentators would interpret this passage in the sense that they were taking what's called the Lord's Supper, communion. You know, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. He's quoting Jesus, where Jesus says, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And as Paul puts it, he says, you know, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, notice he doesn't say you have to do it every time you meet. You have to do it every Sunday. You have to do it every Wednesday. You have to do it on every full moon. Nothing like that, right? He just says, as often as you eat it. So as much as you want to do it, do it. As little as you want to do it, do it. But he says, when you do it, what you're doing is proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And I must have taken communion hundreds of times in my lifetime up until that point. Every Sunday, you take the wafer, you take the wine. But I remember when I first came into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and then you go back and you take communion, and you realize that there was a personal connection. That Jesus didn't just die for the sins of the world, but he died for me. And to be able to celebrate it like this, this ignites so much passion in your heart. To reflect on the fact that the Son of God would die for somebody like me. And I've seen people burst into tears at something like this because they're so grateful. They're so thankful. And man, the early church was just full of thankfulness. And this is something that they were committed to. This wasn't something that they just felt like once in a while they started to feel thankful. They were devoted to this. It was a group of people that were coming together, and they, in effect, they were saying, we want to be devoted to being grateful and to persisting in giving thanks to God. What an important factor here. And finally, to prayer, a God-centered group. They didn't feel like we were just a great group of people. They didn't feel like, oh, this is all about us. They had this perpetual thought that if God isn't at the center of this group is going to fall apart. And so it brought them into prayer. Jesus taught about this quite a bit. Matthew 18, verse 19, he said this to his disciples, "If two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Does the Bible teach that as an individual Christian, you can pray to the Lord and you can get answers to prayer? Of course it does. Is that what this passage is teaching? No, it's not. This passage is teaching something specific. It's teaching that there's something special. There's something supernatural which occurs when a group of Christians, we're saying at least two is what Jesus says. When they come together in prayer, there is something special that happens where Jesus says, actually, I will show up. It's not like you're going to see him there in the room, but his spirit, the Holy Spirit will show up in a powerful way. And this group apparently was devoted to this. We're going to see this throughout the book of Acts as well. Well, as a consequence of these four things, what happened? You know, a group that just had the bread and butter of Christianity, you know, the word, fellowship, prayer, and thanksgiving. A group like that, what happens? Well, Luke records, he says, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Now, this is an interpretive point that we should note here. Some people will say, well, we're just reading the book of Acts. That's a narrative. This is just describing what they did. It's not necessarily describing what we ought to do. This is descriptive, not prescriptive. It's describing what they did, but it's not prescribing for us. Oh, I would beg to differ. After all, when the Lord shows up and he starts to get behind this, okay, this isn't just describing what a bunch of Christians did. This is saying God was pleased with it. He was infusing this group with the Holy Spirit, and there was miracles galore. Man, we're going to see throughout the book of Acts. I got to bite my tongue. We're going to talk about miracles, just not tonight. But we're seeing these were true miracles going beyond what nature could do. I mean, this is something where God is showing up and giving out in powerful ways. And as a consequence of this, all the believers were together and they had everything in common. What does that mean, everything in common? Well, namely, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. So, it's not just that they were spending time together. It's not just that they were developing these Christian convictions and praying. And we're seeing here they're taking it to a next level. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, we see no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything that they had. Giving up the title to your possessions and giving it to the group. Whoa. There were no needy persons among them. Those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. What we're seeing here is not communism. Okay, you might be saying, oh, that, I've heard of this before from Lenin. Okay, let's make a couple points here. Specifically, this wasn't universal. What I mean by that is, when we read throughout the rest of the book of Acts, we see other groups that didn't do this. And we don't see any kind of a mandate to do this. Secondly, this was most likely circumstantial. Remember, we just came off of the heels of Pentecost, a Jewish festival which brought people in. Remember last week? Parthians, Medes, Cretans, Romans, they're coming from all over the Roman Empire into Jerusalem, and now they're there. They don't want to leave. They've seen God move powerfully. They just met Christ, and they're like, I don't have a job. What am I supposed to do? Well, the church showed up, and we're like, yeah, we'll float you. We'll take care of you until you can get some work. And then finally, we see that this was voluntary. It wasn't that you were compelled. It wasn't compulsive. We see this in chapter 5, verse 4, where Peter is turning to Ananias. More on him in a couple chapters, but he's pretty upset with him. And he says, Ananias, while your property remained unsold, did it not remain your own personal property? He says, you gave it voluntarily. And he says, after it was sold, was it not under your control? So no, we'd have to go against some forms of theology. It's called liberation theology, where they'll say, yeah, Jesus was the first communist, where he was compelling people to give up their goods and to give it out. No, that's not what we're seeing. We're seeing that these people were so impacted. They were so affected by the grace of God. and they could look out at the ocean of need around them. And they just thought the most prudent thing we can do is just to give over our resources for the cause of Christ. Yeah, it wasn't some kind of a weird commune. I will say, though, it was generous. This was a generous group. And let me add further. You can talk a big game about spirituality. You can quote Bible verses. You can pray. You can show up and meet, hang out with other Christians. But let me tell you something. What takes your spirituality to a new level is when you actually open up your checkbook and cut a check over to the cause of Christ. Yeah, you can fake a lot of things in Christianity. That's one of those things that's pretty difficult to fake. For me, I remember talking about this when I had come to meet Christ, and I was like months of like, yeah, I should totally give. I remember this guy was talking to me. He's like, so why haven't you? I'm like, I'm going to get around to that. I'm going to do that. We would talk some more. Yeah, people should totally give. Yeah, people should, and so should you. It's like, yeah. So I remember getting my checkbook out, writing out a check. It was meager. Okay. I'm embarrassed to even say, so I won't, but wrote out a check. And I remember going up to one of those mailboxes, and you pull it back, and once you put it in at the post office, you can't get it back, or it's like a federal offense. I wrote the check out, and I was writing this check out to a Christian group, and I put it in the mailbox and closed it, and I remember just thinking to myself, I must really believe this, because I'm poor. And to me, that's a lot of money, and I'm actually writing a check here. This was taking me to a new level. Generosity. And you know, I know there's some people here who are sitting with us who, you know, you're really getting into your Bible. And you're really getting into prayer, and you're really getting into relationships, and you're learning about the grace of God, and to all that, I'm just like, yeah, keep going. And yet, you're still not a financial giver. And I would like to put that on your conscience here tonight, that you are into all these other things. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, as you have excelled in all these things, excel in this area still more. I hope to put that on your conscience for you to think, you know, when is it that I'm going to take my spirituality to the next level and learn to become a giver, to give out to other people who are in need, need it. Well, as a consequence of all these things, you can see kind of a domino effect here, can't you? They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Sincerity. This was an authentic group. This was a real group. This is the kind of group you dream about, and then you wake up and you're like, oh, there's not people out there like that. Yes, there is. They were right here. Loving, godly people, giving people, generous people. Sadly, so different from the American church today. You know, most churches you go in today, it's like, how do you describe it? It's like a fake, phony, fraudulent, it's like a gooey love. Jared Leto from The Joker, you know, where he puts on like a tattooed smile. And it's like these people coming up to you and it's this plastic grin on their face and, how are you doing? And you're like, are you smiling or are you wincing? You know, looks like they're trying to pass a kidney stone or something. You know, it's like, whoa. And it's like, it's not that we really are feeling closeness. It's not that there really is love here. It's that we're faking love. We're trying to manufacture love. It's the fact that we don't really know each other, but we're trying to make it look like we do. We're trying to feel like we do. And you know, that's not what this group was like. This was a group of people that were authentic. They were sincere. This is the real deal. And the saddest part about this is that people who don't know Christ, who are checking out groups like this, where it's fake, where it's gooey, it's a fake plastic smile. That's as deep as it goes. People are smart. People can see, you know, there's something different here. When they come into a group of people that are sincere in their love, that is way different. And they can see it. As we're seeing here, sincerity of heart, authenticity, what we're seeing here in verse 46, this isn't existing in a vacuum. It isn't as though this is something that they had to produce. This is something that was built upon by the Word of God, by prayer, by thanksgiving, by interacting with the grace of God and generosity. And when you have a group like that, good Lord, it is something that you wouldn't trade for any money in the world to be connected like that. And it says, finally, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Without this verse, we'd have a completely different picture on our hands, wouldn't we? If all we had was, you know, verses 42 to 46, we would actually have a picture of spirituality, which is sick, which is a form of corporate selfishness, where I'm actually doing all these things just so that we can scratch each other's backs, but not actually go out into the world of people who don't even know God, people who are in despair, people who don't even know Jesus Christ. And it's this final picture that says that actually this was a group that didn't just care for one another. They cared for people out there in the world. Well, as we piece this together, they were devoted to the word. They were devoted to relationships, devoted to being thankful, devoted to being God-centered. This was a generous group, I mean, giving over their assets, not just their paycheck. I mean, they're giving assets, liquidating assets. This is a fanatical group. I mean, I hope you can see that. I mean, if this kind of a church were to exist today, I mean, people would just be like, what? Fanatical. You're going to spend your time reading the Bible another night? Okay, didn't you guys already read the Bible this week? Are you going to go back again? Oh, where are you going? Prayer group. We're going to get together and pray. Again? Didn't you just pray last week? Oh my God. Now you're giving your money to a church like this. Oh, I mean, without a doubt, if this kind of a church existed today, you would use the four-letter word cult. That is a fanatical, creepy church. And you know, as we think about this picture of Christian community, I mean, can't we just admit that this is strange? Isn't that weird? On the other hand, is it strange? Let's think about that for a little bit. Okay, if you're here with us tonight and you don't believe in God, you don't believe in Christ, well, of course you would think it's strange to commit your time to the things of God and the people of God. I get that, of course. In fact, you can just chalk up everything I'm about to say to the list of things that you don't believe about Christianity. Okay, fair enough. But for those of us here who do have the conviction that Jesus was the real deal, and the worldview of Jesus got it right, Jesus of Nazareth got it right, it doesn't make sense, if God exists and Jesus is real, to put him in second or third or fourth place in your life. Let's just think of what Jesus taught about this. He says in Matthew 10:37, "He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now, you might be offended at that. Let me just point out, you know, the Bible says we should love our father and mother. We should love our kids. We should love our families, of course. In fact, in this culture, they were way more into loving their families than we are. Modern culture, we will take any excuse to get away from our families. The modern family is in six different states, you know, four different directions. Everyone's spread out. Everyone's alienated. Maybe we call. Maybe we write a postcard. Maybe we come back for the holidays. We're all over the place. In the first century, in Jewish culture, Jesus saying this would be absolutely offensive. What's he saying? He's not saying we're supposed to hate our families. We're supposed to love our families. He's saying you have to love me more. If you don't have God at the center of your relationships, you can't be the right husband. You can't be the right son. You can't be the right father. You got to put him first. And as a consequence, you'll see that your love for your family is actually even stronger. Matthew 6:33, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." The kingdom of God, according to Jesus Christ, comes first. These other things come second. He says he'll take care of that. You put me first. Matthew 22:37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." He says this is the great and foremost first commandment. The kingdom of God comes first. God comes first. Loving God comes first. Romans 12:1, he says, "Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What does it mean to worship God? Is it to raise my hands? Is it to sing? No, not according to the Bible. I don't know where you got that thought from. It doesn't come from the Bible. Romans 12, right here, it says that our response to the grace of God is to lay down our lives for Christ. Little thought experiment. Can you really imagine at the end of your life, you had one life to make it count for Christ, and that's it, and then you died, you're standing before Christ. Can you really imagine Jesus frowning at you and saying, well, I really wish you would have bought that second television. I really wish you had spent more time on yourself. I really wish you hadn't been so dedicated to me. I don't know about you. I know for a fact that will never happen to me. Maybe for you. Maybe you are just so saintly and godly. I'd like to meet you after the teaching so I can get you to sign my Bible if that's the case, because I don't think for me that'll never happen. Putting God first makes sense. It's logical. If God exists and if Jesus is who he says he was, he comes first in life. Secondly, the Bible puts forward a series of what we call commands or imperatives, which are called the one another passages. These are basically ways of loving other people, which the Bible dictates, you know, that the center of Christianity is to love. That's at the heart. But let's put some teeth on that. What does that look like in reality? Well, let me give you a couple of examples. Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now, does the Bible teach that you're supposed to go out and love people in this world who don't know Christ? Absolutely, it teaches that. Of course, it teaches that. What this passage is teaching is that we're supposed to be devoted to one another, to fellow Christians, like brothers, like brotherly love is what it's saying. A deep level of dedication, a deep level where we're sharing ourselves, committed to each other. It says in Romans 15:14, admonish one another, nuthateo, to put something on someone's mind. Might be better to say to counsel. This is saying to know the Bible well enough that you've studied it and you know not just what it teaches, but how to apply it to fellow Christians. Man, that's deep. Not just to shoot from the hip, not just to quote a proof text, but to know how to actually speak into someone's life. James 5:16, confess your sins to one another. Oh my gosh. I don't know if you remember what this was like. I remember having some deep, dark stuff in my past. And I was building friendships with other Christians, and we were getting closer and closer. And I remember having this on my conscience and not wanting to share it. I mean, these were close friends of mine. And I remember finally, I just slowly cracked open a little bit, and out came this little confession about what I did and what I'd done, and opened up. And I remember feeling the grace of God to a totally new level. I remember thinking they were just going to alienate me, you know, beat me with the Bible. I don't know what I was thinking at the time. That was going to be bad. I finally opened up, and it was so awesome just to experience God's forgiveness in that kind of a way. But let me tell you, that was with people I was close with, who I met with weekly, daily, and it was still tough. Now, let me just put this one further. How much more difficult would it be to confess your sins to people whom you hardly know? I'm going to see somebody once a week for an hour and a half at a church service. And what? Peace be with you. I'm going to turn to them and shake their hand and be like, hi, I'm James. I was looking at pornography before the teaching tonight. Yeah. What? I mean, that would be just as weird. I wasn't, by the way. That would be just as weird for me to share as it would be for them to hear, wouldn't it? Yeah, I just wanted to share that with you. They're like, ah, oh, God. I was like, should I do it? No, don't do it. Don't. Oh, I did it. There it is. All right. Where were we? Be kind to one another. Ephesians 4, care for one another, nurture. The Greek term here is melee, to be anxious, to care for people on that kind of a level. Show tolerance for one another. Are you seeing the picture here? Depth. Look at me with a straight face and tell me you could do these imperatives here with somebody once a week for an hour and a half. Give me a break. And folks, there are actually 54 of these one another passages. I mean, we see there is a litany of these throughout the New Testament, which aren't given to us as people in our family. I've heard some people say that. Well, yeah, I love my kids that way. This isn't talking about the Christian family. There are passages that do. Should we apply those passages to the church? No. Well, then we can't apply the passages to the church with the family. It goes both ways. We cannot do that. And so what we're seeing here is that we're not just seeing a biblical teaching, we're seeing a biblical emphasis. That it's not just that the Bible describes that there was closeness in the early church, it's actually prescribing this is still for us today. Moreover, could it be possible that it isn't that the Word of God is strange, but our culture is strange? How about that? Fact, define strange. You know, for us, we actually will look at a picture like this and be like, yeah, that's normal. Four people sitting at a table all looking at their cell phones. You know, people in modern culture don't spend time together. They don't get out much. When you get older, when you start having kids, you get married. That's it. It's the nuclear family. That's all. And so in a modern age, we're finally like, okay, we're going to go out to dinner. We're finally going to get FaceTime. We're going to be close. We're going to relate with each other. And then all you see is people looking, seeing who's liking their posts on Facebook. It's like, that's the time. We can't even capitalize on it then. Define strange. Playing the same video game for 5.5 hours a day, moving up some kind of a ladder. Oh, I'm on level 37 this week. Wow, congratulations. Does that come with a certificate? No, I just like the game. And that's normal. Zoning out in front of a screen in an imaginary world, like you're plugged into the Matrix. That's normal to people in our culture. People in our culture, the most they get out is just to go to the gym. You know that's a staged picture, right? Nobody's ever smiled on the treadmill in their lives. That's never happened. People are like, yeah, I've got to go to the gym 8 days a week, but I just don't have time for friends and everyone else. Okay, maybe that's strange. Maybe you're running on a treadmill looking at a screen with your earbuds in, not talking to anyone. Maybe that's weird. How about just drowning yourself in a white screen in your basement alone? Where the most eventful point in your night is when Netflix has that pop-up that says, are you still watching? And you're like, yeah, I'm still watching. Stop judging me, you know? Come on. Maybe this is strange. You know, the average U.S. adult spends 5.5 hours every day watching a screen. Maybe that's strange. That's 9.6 million minutes of television in your lifetime. Or that's 18.5 years of TV. Oh yeah, I think that's strange. I think we're the sick ones here. I put myself in this category. I hope you don't walk out of here thinking I don't watch TV or go to the gym or anything else, but I'm saying it's weird. Almost like the old proverb about the frog in the pot where the water gets hotter and the frog just sits in there and cooks. Maybe we're that frog in the proverbial pot where things are just getting worse and worse and we're just so used to it. And so you might be asking yourself, you know, how is this affecting us as a culture? The feedback from social scientists is that this is really bad. We are seeing a change in Western culture, which is unprecedented. I know people say, well, you know, every culture is different and we all have our problems. In this area of relationships, far worse, way worse. Let's just do some reading here. Here's Robert Putnam. He's a PhD in sociology from Harvard. He wrote in Time magazine a couple years ago, he says, Americans are more socially isolated today than we were barely 2 decades ago. The latest evidence of that comes from a top-flight team of sociologists who, after comparing national surveys in 1985 and 2004, report a one-third drop in the number of people with whom the average American can discuss, quote, important matters. People can't open up the way that they could. They don't have people. They don't have people present. They don't have anyone that they could look to. Something big happens. You know, the fit is hitting the shan, so to speak. Who do I turn to here? There's nobody. I don't have anybody to talk to. Death comes sooner, he writes. Social isolation is as big a risk factor for premature death as smoking. Cigarettes are bad, right? The data is out on that. I mean, they're going to kill you. That's really bad. He's saying this is just as bad. Not having any friends. He says, well-connected people live longer, happier lives, even if they have to forego a new Lexus to spend time with friends. That's pretty pithy. Miller McPherson, he's a sociologist out of Duke University. He points out in his article, on average, the number of close confidants in whom one could discuss important matters went from 3 people in 1985 to only 2 in 2004. He writes this, the number of people saying there is no one with whom they can discuss important matters nearly tripled. Almost half of the population, 43%, now report that they can discuss important matters with either no one or with only one other person. You know that 91% of people typically go on to get married, don't you? This is saying that out of these 43%, some of those people are married. They can't even open up to their spouse. That's how autonomous, that is how alienated Western culture has drifted. We don't even know people in our own families to open up to. Justin Warland from Time Magazine, he says, social isolation or lacking social connection and living alone were found to be even more devastating to a person's health than feeling lonely, respectively increasing death risk, mortality risk, by 29 and 32%. Many social scientists say technology and housing trends are increasing the risk of loneliness. More Americans are living alone than ever before, and technology like texting and social media has made it easier to avoid forming substantive relationships in the flesh and blood. Julianne Holt Lundstedt, check this out. Current evidence indicates that heightened risk for mortality from a lack of social relationships, that's what we're talking about, is greater than that from obesity. Smoking and obesity, just as bad. She says, with the risk from social isolation and loneliness being equivalent to the risk associated with grades 2 and grades 3 obesity. You know, it's amazing in our culture, you know, we got the ads about cigarettes, and we got the ads about booze, and we got the ads about, you know, McDonald's and documentaries. We don't see this. This is just slowly happening. People are slowly drifting. People are slowly alienated. People are slowly becoming more and more lonely, and it's like people can't put their finger on it. What's wrong with my life? Why isn't it that my relationships haven't turned out the way that I want them to have? Why couldn't my family turn out the way I wanted it to? Why do I feel so lonely? And this is right at the heart of the American dilemma. Either going for relationships or going for money. In 9.5 times out of 10, people choose money, they choose career, and they choose loneliness. Julianne Holt Lundstedt again, she says, affluent nations have the highest rates of individuals living alone since census data collection began and also likely have the highest rates in human history, with those rates projected to increase. Think about that the next time you're complaining about your roommates. Most people out there are living by themselves. Yeah, they're hitting the gym 5 days a week. Yeah, they're catching up on all the television. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And they're lonely. They're lonelier than sin, and they can't seem to figure out what's the problem here. How could it be possible, you might ask, that our whole culture is pushing, you know, just go live for yourself. Go pursue your dreams. Don't get roots. Don't let our friendships and family and all that kind of stuff drag you down. You go do you. YOLO. You only live once. How could this be possible that in actuality this turns out to have an inverse effect on emotional and physical health? Well, if you're a believer in the Bible tonight, you already know the answer to that question. The Bible puts forth that humans were created to be in relationship and community with each other. We weren't created to be zombies who were just moving from work to home to retirement after 60 years. We were made to be close, to have face-to-face contact where I can look in your eye and you can look in mine and we can connect from the heart. You know, this is because God is a community of persons in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus says, you know, Father, you loved me before the creation of the world. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are a community. They live in community. They loved each other. They communicated with each other. And so as a consequence, you know, even before the fall in Genesis 3, we read, everything is good. The first day was good, and the second day was good, and the third day was good. We get down to the final day of creation, and God looks at everything he saw, Genesis 1:31, and it was very good. And then in the next chapter, God looks down at Adam, the first human, and he says something is not good with him because he was alone. You know, people who have this attitude, oh, it's just me and Jesus, me and Jesus. You know, that is true when it comes to salvation. You can't earn your salvation. You can't pay for it. You can't be good enough to get it. I get that. When it comes to spiritual growth, it is not just you and Jesus. It's us in Jesus. We do this together as a group. All of the ways that God wants to grow me, he's going to do it through his own people. Now, some people in our world today would say, well, this is kind of weird. I mean, this is not what you would see in the American church. On the other hand, why should it be incumbent on us to follow in the pattern of Christian culture? You see, I'm a biblical Christian. I don't want to get my commands from the Lord from tradition. I want to get it from Scripture. So why is it that I would be pressured, that I'd be pushed by Christian culture if that's actually something that didn't come to us from God, that just came to us from people like you and me? You know, Alvin Reed points out, why should we follow in their footsteps? Alvin Reed says this, over the past decade, membership in Protestant churches dropped 9.5% while the U.S. population grew 11%. You know, the church in America is dying. It is either flatlined or it's on life support. It's going down. Why would we look to this kind of a model for what we should or shouldn't do? Meanwhile, as you might suspect, in the rest of the world, where they do these strange things called house churches, where they practice this thing where they actually meet together with other believers and study the Bible, where they pray together, where they share their lives, Christianity is booming at unprecedented levels. We've never seen numbers like this. Let me give you just a quick survey here. Here's Pew Research, secular research. They point out, 1910, most of Christianity was Anglo-American, 27% American, 66% European. Today, 2010, most of Christianity is actually taking off in Asia and Africa. Christianity is actually dwindling in these other areas. They point this out, sub-Saharan Africa had a roughly 60-fold increase in Christians from 9 million in 1910 to more than 516 million in 2010, half a billion. Asia Pacific region had a roughly 10-fold increase, 28 million in 1910 to more than 285 million in 2010. We read from this book, 2020 Vision by Bill and Amy Stearns. In 1950, there were 1 million believers in China, and then communism came in, kicked out all of the Western Christians, all the white missionaries. They're like, get out. We don't want you in here. And so people said, well, yeah, Christianity's going to die in China. All the missionaries are gone, and there's a million Christians, Chinese Christians. What actually turned out to be true was just the opposite. Today, conservative estimates say there are well over 80 million Christians in China. An average of 28,000 people become believers in Christ every day. Not because they're throwing big laser light shows, not because there's a big orchestra. It's because they're doing just the bread and butter. They're meeting in houses, they're sharing their lives, and they're getting into the grace of God. What a sweet picture. Well, as we conclude, won't people in our culture criticize our commitment to Christ? I guess that has happened. I've had people criticize me personally. I remember talking to some people, you know, you're wasting your potential. Why are you spending all this time with this church? Why are you spending all this time with these people? You know, people in our culture will criticize commitment to Christ, but here's the opposite for a second. When you're claiming to be a Christian and you don't really give it too much commitment or dedication, what do people in our culture say? They typically say, well, this must not be real because you only give an hour a week to it and it doesn't really change your life. If we give too much dedication to Christ, they say, well, that's fanatical and that's weird and that's creepy. My point is, why are we looking to the culture to tell us what we should and shouldn't do? Why don't we look to the Word of God? The Word of God has never failed us. It says it right there in black and white that commitment to Christ is where it's at. Jesus says that if you give out, you're actually blessed. You're happy. You're fortunate. And that's where it's at, man. Well, as we wrap up here in a nutshell, the early church pulled this off. I mean, we're seeing here a case study of what it was like to be in a group just like this. The question for us tonight is, what about us? You know, what would it take to pull something like this off? To be able to see this kind of depth, this kind of love, this kind of generosity, this kind of impact in our world today. Is that possible? I think it's still possible. They were just people back then. We're just people today. They had the Holy Spirit back then. He hasn't changed today. He's the same as he ever was. God hasn't changed. The Word of God hasn't changed. The only thing that we can see that's really changed is us. And even as I talk about this, I'm sure some of you are saying, man, I don't know what you mean. When are we going to see this? We are seeing it. I know for some of you, the group that you're in, you're just like, it's happening. We're seeing love on this level, and that is pretty cool. You know, I've given my adult life to making this picture possible. Getting before the Lord in prayer, praying to Him, studying, asking the Lord, Lord, would you please use me? Could I be your instrument? Could this happen? Could you do it again, Lord? Please. And I hope that you would join with me and do the same. To show up and to commit to something like this. As we're seeing, this isn't going to be easy. It's going to be challenging. It's going to take devotion. But it's going to be worth it.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.